So one of the problems that you and I have when we read our Bibles is, you know, we have the tendency to look at the Bible through the lens of today, right? 21st century, as opposed to when it was written. It was written to, you know, an audience that lived 2,000 or, depending on what you're reading, Genesis or so on, 4,000 years ago, to a culture that understood things far differently, like the waving of the, you know, grain to God. Like, I mean, that's not something we do, right? But that's something you understood back then. And so we don't always get the cultural significance of what the author is saying, or because time has separated us from the event, we don't appreciate how significant an event that we read about in the Bible was at the time. For example, most of us clearly remember the incident 7 years ago when on Parliament Hill, Corporal Nathan Cirillo, who was guarding the war memorial on Parliament Hill, just blocks away from the Parliament buildings, was shot and killed by a religious extremist. We remembered that because Ottawa was shut down, and then he got into the Parliament, and there was a big shootout, and it was crazy and a very scary day in our recent memory. Most of us remember vividly where we were or what was happening on September 11th, 2001. It was very real, very scary, very vivid in our imagination. We appreciated understanding the gravity of the day because we were there. Or on the positive note, you know, some of us remember when Neil Armstrong walked on the moon, right? It was a pretty exciting day when that happened. Or for us Canadians, sorry, Dennis, when Canada beat Russia in 1972 and Paul Henderson scored that goal, right? Where were you? Some of you couldn't care less, but a lot of us did, right? A lot of us remembered those things. Or, and this is just for because we're in the political election mode here, remember the shock of Bob Rae winning the election in 1990, the NDP actually winning the provincial election, and Bob Rae was our premier. Remember those events, right? I just threw that in there to see what kind of reaction I would get, right? But, you know, because we experienced those, some of those things, the memory of it is quite vivid. So when we come to Galatians 2, and the Apostle Paul has been defending the gospel and his apostleship because of this Jewish segment within the church that had insisted that Gentiles, as well as Jews, must keep obeying the Mosaic law in order to be justified before God. And so far, Paul had defended himself in the gospel of grace alone, you know, without the law, based on theology. He did a good job of defending that. But now he has another argument, and he actually adds an historic event that altered the direction of the church or of the gospel at that time. Galatians chapter 2. This was an historic, this was a Paul Henderson moment in the life of the church. Or a Neil Armstrong, or negative more, like a negative incident, depending on which way it could have went. I mean, when we read Galatians 2, we literally should be riveted to our seats with our mouths gaping open going, hello? We do not understand, we do not appreciate because we weren't there. The gravity of the situation that was occurring in the life of the church at the time. And so, what all happened here? I was going to thought, you know, if there were newspapers in their day, and there probably was, we could have had, you know, headlines the next day says, Paul rebukes Peter, right? Or Gentiles and Jews together for God. Or the National Enquirer might have said, pork chops beats bean salad. Okay? Or bean salad beats pork chops, really, right? No, pork chops, right? So what was going on here? So Paul mentions in Galatians 2:1-10 that 17 years after he was saved, he visited Jerusalem, got acquainted with Peter and John and James, and they affirmed that the gospel Paul was preaching was consistent with the teachings of Jesus, and they're all like, you guys, great, you guys, you know, reach the Gentiles, we'll reach the Jews, we're all in agreement that the gospel gonna get go to both groups of people. And then sometime later, Peter pays Paul a visit in the Antioch, and he brings a group of people up, and they're meeting with Gentiles and Jews. They're having meals, and they're eating together. Gentile and Jewish people were eating together with Peter, but then some of these Jewish legalists arrived, and they were not happy that the Jewish believers and Gentile believers were eating together, because according to these, you know, people, Gentiles, you couldn't be completely right with God until you were circumcised or you followed the Sabbath or all these Jewish laws. And so Peter was under a lot of pressure, and he actually buckled under pressure, maybe for the sake of peace, thinking that, you know, well, just so that I can cool things off a bit, I'll go eat with the with my Jewish friends. But the problem with that is Peter was like the most the head of the church at the time, right? And all of a sudden, some of the other people going, oh, Peter's eating with the Jewish guys and not the Gentile guys. I guess we're supposed to do that too. A lot of pressure, right? Even Barnabas, Paul says, even Barnabas followed that example. Paul, of course, saw the danger in what Peter was doing. And so, but Peter was compromising what he believed, because Peter had already said very clearly the Jews and Gentiles were equal in Christ, Acts chapter 11. It was actually Peter that God gave him that dream, right? Of all, you know, eat all those animals, eat all those unclean animals, it's okay. And God was showing Peter that it was okay to reach the Gentiles. And so Peter shared the gospel with Cornelius, a Gentile soldier. And, you know, everyone was like, yes, the gospel should go to the Gentiles as well. But here, Peter was basically showing by his actions that Jew and Gentile were not equal in Christ, that there's this class differentiation, and that he was actually encouraging the Judaizers' message that you had to become Jewish if you wanted to be right with God. And so Paul opposed him to his face in front of the others. Public sin requires public confrontation. And so no doubt Peter apologized and repented, because the gospel went in the right direction after this. But you know, we all have moments, you know, when like Peter, out of neglect or fear of what people will think, we give in to temptation and we blow it. When our walk doesn't match our talk. So let's use this passage to ask ourselves some good questions, you know, in case we have, or, you know, so that we won't be tempted to undermine what we believed. I mean, Peter buckled under the pressure of people, and at the moment he was more concerned with pleasing people than he was about pleasing God. And so, you know, one of the good questions we need to ask ourselves this morning from this passage is, you know, do you and I live out our faith consistently regardless of who's around us? Do we live out our faith consistently regardless of who's around us? Or is it different when our Christian family is around as opposed to our unsaved friends, schoolmates, coworkers, you know, etc.? Is our testimony compromised, you know, at work or at school with unsaved family? I mean, Thanksgiving is a holiday time, right? You get together family, some are saved, some are unsaved. You know, how do we respond? Do we act differently? Is our testimony the same? When people ridicule us or ridicule God in our presence, do we remain faithful to God? So let's be honest. And like the Apostle Peter himself, let's admit that we are all capable of hypocrisy, if not guilty, at times, right? We're all capable of it, of course. I mean, if Peter could blow it, so can you and die. And we have all had our hypocritical moments in our lives. You know, if you ever have someone who tells you, if an unsaved person say, well, you know, the church is all full of hypocrites, you say, amen. We are. We don't always do what we say we should do. And so, yeah, we are all guilty of hypocrisy at some time. We don't always, you know, walk the talk. And we too may have caved into peer pressure, you know, or we're trying to please people more than God, or we avoided being a witness or speaking up, you know, just for the sake of peace. And the word hypocrite, so the word hypocrite was somewhat new to the culture in Paul's day. It was actually formed during this time when acting became popular. And so people would, when they would act, they would wear a mask to disguise who they were. And so that's where the word hypocrite, comes from. It means one who wears a mask to disguise their actual real character. On the other side of this issue, of course, is sometimes God calls us to be the Paul. God calls us to be the one to confront the brother or sister in Christ because of their compromise. I mean, if Paul didn't say anything here, then the Judaizers might have won, and people would have been misled into thinking that the gospel is belief in Jesus plus good works, circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, keeping observing holy days. So the situation demanded a confrontation, and Paul trusted God that God would resolve the situation. And so he had to stand up to the truth. If he let this public sin continue, the church could have been damaged severely had he not done that. It is not a popular thing to do, is it? Mm-hmm. And it's not an easy thing to do, but there are times when it's necessary, when there needs to be a confrontation with another brother or sister because of inconsistency between their faith and their actions. And, you know, if we can avoid a public confrontation, you know, absolutely do so. But public sin requires public confrontation, and private sin requires private confrontation. In either case, you know, we go into it very carefully, very prayerfully, asking God to give us a lot of wisdom and direction before we go about doing that. Because we want to do it, make sure we're doing it with the right attitude and based on the truth of the Word of God. Being reminded we all have had our hypocritical moments is humbling, but so is this, and that is that someone has probably followed our poor example, like Barnabas followed Peter, right? Before certain men came from James, Peter used to eat with the Gentiles. Well, when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. I mean, no one is perfect, right? We're all capable of hypocrisy, and we all need to be careful because people are always watching us. People will follow our example, good or bad. And especially young Christians will follow the example of older Christians. I didn't say necessarily more mature Christians. I just said older Christians. Because sometimes, you know, when we're older doesn't necessarily a guarantee that we're mature. And I think that Barnabas was led astray tells you how important they viewed Peter. But this is a good reminder that we don't follow people, but we follow Jesus, right? It's huge, and we have to remember that. And yet also that some believers will make choices about how they live out their faith based on our example. Good, hopefully, and sometimes bad. And maybe we can think of an example where maybe a child, maybe a friend of ours made a poor decision because of a bad example that we had set as a believer. Well, thankfully, we know Peter received Paul's rebuke because all the major leaders of the church held a conference to discuss this issue in Acts 15, and they settled it. They said, you know, Jew and Gentile are equal with Christ. The only thing we ask is new Gentile believers to be sensitive to the cultural sensitivities of people with a Jewish background. And they said they were more than happy with working on that. And so grace won. That day, right? And so the struggle continues because we see it come again up in other places in the New Testament. But when Paul confronted Peter, you know, what did he do? He argued from truth. He argued from the Word of God, the basis of the gospel, and Peter responded to the truth. And so we should all be so humble to present truth and respond to truth, which is a question we all need to ask ourselves is, you know, how do we respond when we're confronted by the Word of God? I mean, when you and I read the Word of God, I mean, 2 Timothy 3 says all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking. Oh, yeah, that's there, isn't it? Correcting and training in righteousness so that we, the servants of God, may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we read our Bibles on our own, you know, when we're reading our Bibles, sometimes, you know, God speaks to us about an issue in our life from the page. You know, how do we respond? Do we ignore it? Do we momentarily agree that we need to clean up our act as part of our life and then continue to read on as if to say, well, you know, one of these days I'll deal with that, right? Sometimes we respond in that way. See, it doesn't always have to be someone literally confronting us, because when we read the Word of God, it's a living book and it's God speaking to us, and God is encouraging and correcting and rebuking us all at the same time. And so we need to respond to God when He speaks to us about an area in our life through His Word. And He's not pointing these things out, and nor do we point things out in people's lives just because, you know, they're wrong, but we point them out because, as 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17 says, you know, God wants to equip us. He wants to make us more like His Son. He wants us to be better servants of Jesus Christ. And so the goal of confrontation, the goal of biblical correction and maturity is always maturity in Jesus so that we can serve Him better. Because sometimes, or almost always, a gracious and biblical correction can alter our future direction, as it did the church here. And so Paul's rebuke of Peter affected a large group of people, didn't it? It affected everybody, because when Peter went to eat with the Jews, it affected everybody, you know. My sin and your sin is never just about us, is it? It's always affects a larger group of people, the people around us. And so the issue of whether salvation was by faith alone or by faith and law-keeping alone here, or in law-keeping, was an ongoing issue that, even though it was cleared up in Antioch at this point, it never went away completely, and it still is around today, right? Believing in Jesus plus doing good works, that's out there. It's still out there today. Because Peter responded to the rebuke didn't necessarily mean others did. And so Paul continues to explain how the gospel can only be by grace through faith. He says in verse 15, he says, he's talking to Peter here, we, you and me, who are Jews by birth and not quote-unquote Gentile sinners, know that a man is not justified by observing the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by observing the law, because by observing the law, no one will be justified. If while we seek to be justified in Christ, it becomes evident that we ourselves are sinners, does that mean that Christ promotes sin? Well, absolutely not. He says, if I rebuild what I destroyed, I prove that I am actually a lawbreaker, for through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. So what was the point? You know, sometimes I read this stuff and say, I think I get it. What were you actually saying, Paul, at this time. Because he's talking to Peter, and he's saying, you and I, who are both Jews, who have both accepted Jesus Christ by faith, we know that even though we're not Gentile sinners, now when he says Gentile sinners, he's not being derogatory. What he's meaning there is we grew up with the Word of God. They did not. And what he's saying is they didn't have the opportunity we had, the law, right, to understand who God is and what sin is. He says we do, and yet we, in understanding that, we find out that we actually are sinners and need saving by grace in the gospel of Jesus Christ. And, you know, that we can only be justified by faith in Jesus. And so Peter needed a reminder, as we all do at times, of salvation by grace alone. So, you know, Thanksgiving is a great, you know, time to reflect on God's blessing in our life. You know, do we remind ourselves of God's grace, not just blessing us, but in blessing us with salvation, right? Do we remind ourselves of God's grace in saving us? You know, Paul reminds Peter of God's grace in justifying us by faith alone through the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, we're all guilty of sin. None of us can come to God by any works, especially law-keeping. And when he says we are justified, the sense of justified means somebody else does it to you. It's not something you and I do. It's in the, what's called the passive voice, which means somebody else justifies us. Well, who does that? God, right? God is the one who justifies us. God is our judge. But God unfairly, okay, we're all guilty of sin. You know, when people say God's not fair, you say amen. Because none of us deserve salvation. And God in his unfairness sent Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. None of us deserved that, but he did. So God the judge, okay, sends Jesus, his own son, to serve the penalty that sin, our sin requires, which is his death, and then he accepts what Jesus did on our behalf so that if we agree with what God did, that we are and that we are guilty of sin, and that only Jesus alone makes us right with God, then God bangs down the gavel and he declares us to be justified. Yes, you're justified. I paid the price, my son paid the price, that's the demand, and I accept your admission and confession of guilt. And so God declares us justified, not us. We do not declare ourselves or can make ourselves just before God. Okay, but these, so then, it's all the grace of God, right? So then the Jewish, these Jewish guys, they pointed out that, yeah, well, if you just accept the gospel by grace and get rid of the law, doesn't that just give you the right to sin all the time? And Paul's like, absolutely not, or literally, may it never ever be in a million trillion years. Mm-hmm. That's how strong his language is. Because God's not like that. Grace frees us from the need to earn God's favor by keeping laws. The law, Paul says, when I tried to keep the law actually proved I broke the law. Because when I looked at all the laws and tried to keep all the laws, and I couldn't keep all the laws, I realized that I'm just a lawbreaker all the time. And he realized the law actually showed that he was unable to keep the law. And so he says, instead, I died to the law so I can live for Christ. So death, right? Death means a separation of a relationship, right? When we die, our bodies are separated from our souls. The relationships we have, you know, all of a sudden those relationships cease, right? You know, even Paul says, you're free to marry if a spouse dies. Why? Because that relationship is no longer there anymore. So death always means a cessation of relationship. So in accepting Christ, we declare the law is dead. We are separated from this law, which we tried to keep before, and it no longer has power over us. And yet in choosing Christ, now we choose to live in this new relationship. Accepting Christ, we live in this new relationship with him, who, by the way, does something the law could never do. He actually empowers us to live for him by grace and faith. So it's important to remind ourselves regularly that we are saved by grace through faith. We need to remind ourselves constantly of that, that we didn't earn our salvation, that God, not us, declares us justified right in his presence based on our acceptance of Jesus' payment for our sin. And don't forget that, so we won't be tempted to earn God's favor by our good behavior, because we still kind of fall into that trap sometimes, but instead choose to live by grace, obeying God out of love for him, not out of duty. See, the law could never enable you to follow God. It only had the power to tell you what was right or wrong. But when we choose to believe in Jesus, he actually comes into our life and enables us to live for him. And this is how he ends this chapter. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. See that separation? But Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. So against the charge that being saved by grace results in lawless, sinful living, Paul says, I live by faith in and seek to show that Jesus is living in me and through me. And I do it not because I have to, but because I do it as a response to his love for me. And so the third challenge for us this morning, you know, if we know the freedom and grace that Paul is talking about here, you know, are you and I dying more to self so that others are seeing more of Jesus, right? More of Jesus in us. Are they seeing more of the new relationship that we have instead of the old relationship we had to sin? So when we accept Christ as our Savior, we recognize our sins were paid for when Jesus died. So the sense of I have been crucified means what Jesus did for me 2,000 years ago on that spring day in 32, 33 AD, that continues every day for the rest of my life. Every day it impacts me. Every day, my sins are paid for. That old life was crucified even when I didn't know about it, or even when I had not accepted Jesus as my Savior. But now I do. And now you and I have Jesus living in us. And so we choose to live by faith in him who continues to love us, even in spite of moments of hypocrisy, right? Even in spite of times where we allow the peer pressure of others to influence us, or when we ignore the rebukes of the Word of God and we don't respond to his loving correction or even from brothers and sisters in Christ the way we should. So Paul's got one bullet left to aim at the law here. And he says, if righteousness could be gained through the law, then he says Christ died for nothing or needlessly, as some translations say. And that word means without cost, without purpose, and without reason. So to believe that you and I have to add to Jesus' work on the cross by our good works actually nullifies the cross. It actually renders the cross as insufficient to pay for the full price of our sin. You see what he's saying here? If we add to our salvation, if we think that some of our good works help us get saved, then we just canceled out the work of the cross. that God is unable to produce the purpose, or the gospel is unable to produce the purpose of justifying us before God. And it proves to have been a waste since it couldn't deliver on what it promised. That's how huge this issue is that Paul is trying to stress. On the other hand, so on the flip side of that, to say I could lose my salvation based on some sin that I could do actually says the same thing. It says that Jesus' payment couldn't keep me saved or keep me justified, or it couldn't promise what he said it could do. Again, it puts the power to save or unsave us in our hands, not in God's hands. Which is the whole point of what Paul is arguing over here in the entire letter. And we sometimes fight against grace, because we live in a sin-filled world that constantly gives us a different message. That tells us everything is about you. Everything is about your performance. Get good grades. Get good looks. Get ahead. Impress others. Be successful. The satanic lie of performance-based acceptance. Here's what God says. If God was speaking, here's what he would say. I am perfect, you are not. So how can you impress me? Stop trying. Let me impress upon you how much I love you. I'm going to send Jesus to die for your sins. If you accept that as payment for your sins and place your faith in me and my son, I will forgive all your sins and declare you justified and in a right relationship with me. The only thing I ask is you show you appreciate my love by telling others about me and my son, and back that up by showing them how Jesus' followers show grace and love to others, regardless of their sinfulness, the same way I showed my love to you. I will be with you. I will even enable you to do that by giving my spirit to live in you, pricking your conscience when you're not walking with me as you should, encouraging you and filling you with my joy when you follow my word and not the world. Your sins are already paid for. I will never leave you. Stop trying to impress me. Just enjoy me and trust me as I make you look more like my son a little more each day. Father, we thank you so much for the grace of the gospel. And sometimes we mix it with a performance-based gospel. Paul says, that's not the gospel. That's, you're destroying the gospel. You're minimalizing it. You're declaring Jesus' death as insufficient to make us right with you. I think we know this in our heads, Lord, but sometimes in our beliefs or in our, as it's lived out, sometimes we get the wrong impression that we still have to try to impress you, or that you're this God that is sort of waiting to see if we're going to blow it and blast us. Lord, that's not in the Word of God. That's not the picture that you give of yourself or of your son, Jesus. You show yourself to be a loving and gracious Father who's always willing to take us back whenever we blow it. Oh, you run after us, according to the parable of the prodigal son. You desire to make things right with us when we want to make things right with you. Draw near to God, your word says, and he will draw near to you. Father, you never leave us. You never forsake us. And we thank you for your faithfulness to us. Thank you for this reminder, this basic reminder of the purity of the gospel and our need to live by it, accept it, first of all, if we haven't, and then live by it each and every day. Thank you for your spirit who dwells in us, who enables us to do that, because in our own strength, we can't. Again, we thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.